Well, we're going to get to do that again on Sunday, April the 7th. We've got about 8 more families that couldn't be here today, but they can be here then. And so we get the joy of being able to welcome them on that date. Please grab the pew pad on the left side of your pew. Please sign that and pass that down the row. We do have a handful of announcements. You can find the announcements in your worship guide on page 20. Just a few of those. Tonight, we have the privilege of ordaining John Fountain, our youth pastor. That starts at 5 o'clock. Please, please come. That is such a fun thing. We don't get to do that often, to ordain one of our pastors here. So please attend that. And then Wednesday, John will actually be preaching at our Ash Wednesday service at noon on Wednesdays. If you'll look at the very last page of your worship guide, for the next 3 weeks, we will be accepting recommendations for officers. Our nominating committee afterwards will take those recommendations and they will present later in the year our slate of our elders and our deacons. That's a very important work that our nominating committee does, so please help them by recommending men who you believe are gifted and suited to be officers in our church. And then lastly, you may have seen some of these. We've got Lenten devotionals that are available for you. We have a lot of different staff that have been involved in writing these. And for 40 days, there's scripture, there's a brief devotional, and then a prayer. I just would encourage you to use this during the Lenten season. You can find these in the sanctuary foyer. Thank you for being here this morning.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Will Brook, and it's my privilege to lead us in prayer this morning. If you please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Lord, you are good. You've promised that if we'll turn to you, we will not be disappointed. Incline our hearts to you, Father, and increase our faith. You know our sinful hearts, yet you love us. Thank you for bearing our sin through your Son. Send your Spirit to speak to us, to soften our hearts, that we might understand that it is you, not the things of this world, that give us peace. Incline us to look beyond our own needs to those of others, regarding them as more important than ourselves. And strengthen us to be quick to share your good news with those around us, that they might also know your plan for their salvation. We pray for Covenant and her staff. Bless them and their families with faith, energy, and peace as they care for us and extend your gospel. Thank you for sending Sandy Wilson to us. We pray for our next senior pastor, who is yet to come. Give us faith, patience, and expectant hearts as you prepare that man to join us here at Covenant. We pray for Will Nalen, Rachel Hardy, and those others in our congregation and their families as they battle cancer. We pray for a prompt recovery for Tyrone Perry from knee replacement and for Barbara Thompson from her shoulder replacement. We also pray for our guest and friend who will have surgery tomorrow and ask that you surround her with your loving kindness and provide a great outcome. We ask that you would care and provide for our sponsored missionary, Snezhdana Popova, and the Ismail Life Center in Ukraine. We remember John Fountain's ordination service this afternoon, and thank you for bringing John to us. Make this a day of thanksgiving and celebration for John and his family and our entire Covenant family. And finally, we pray for our Ash Wednesday service on Wednesday. Prepare our hearts for this Lenten season that we might ponder your love and sacrifice for our sake. We thank you for our new members received today. May they grow in knowledge and faith here at Covenant, and may we extend all encouragement and love to them as they join our church family. Be with Sandy as he preaches. Send your Spirit to give him the words to speak, and please give us ears to hear. And I pray for each of us gathered here today and all of our Covenant family that each of us and our children and our grandchildren should know you and all of your goodness and the saving grace of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. What a great day it is. It's the Sunday before the beginning of Lent. It's a special time of self-examination, and you'll remember that Lent is 40 days excluding the Sundays, and the reason is that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 plus years, and then Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, and so we're acknowledging and remembering his time in the wilderness where he was tempted and where he looked to his Father and where he cited the scriptures to strengthen him. And Jesus was successful where we failed. And what we're going to do during these next 40 days is to read right through the wilderness texts so that we enter into the experience of Israel as they went through the wilderness. You'll see the text each day. Read the full text. It's not that many verses. And then the commentator has focused on one verse in that text to give some reflections that we think will help you, but also prompt you to make your own reflections on the full text. And you might want to keep a little journal. Just make your notes in the Lenten journal as you go through. And then after you finish the wilderness journey with Israel to try to learn everything that they should have learned, then you can go in the wilderness journey with Jesus. And we'll take you through the text in Matthew that help you experience the Jesus experience in the wilderness. So we think it'll be a wonderful experience for us these 40 days to go into the wilderness with the Lord, alone with him and our families, and to ask for him to speak to our hearts as we humble ourselves during the Lenten season. And I always find that as we focus on these things, it helps prepare us for the explosion of joy at the end of Holy Week, the end of Lent, when we come to Easter Sunday. Well, today we continue our study of Ephesians. Please turn to chapter 4, or you can simply look in your worship guide. And you'll remember that Paul has laid out for us this wonderful plan of salvation in chapters 1 through 3. And has given us profound Christian doctrine, what it is we're to believe about God, about ourselves, and about salvation. In chapter 3, we saw that we actually experience this. It's not just a mental or intellectual experience. It's a spiritual, even an emotional experience where we know we've been saved by the grace of God and the gospel has taken hold of our hearts. So it's doctrine and experience. Then when we came to chapter 4, we see that the Christian life is not only doctrine and spiritual experience, but it has to do with our ethical conduct. And the Apostle Paul gives us three chapters full of instructions for Christians. Now, these Christians in Ephesians, you will remember, are largely coming from a pagan background where the ethical standards are quite different, Paul explains, than the standards of people who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is today. Our standards, if you're a believer in Jesus, just like those who professed his name this morning, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you come into a new ethical world. And it involves not only your outer behavior, but your attitudes and the thoughts of your own heart, as well as your speech. Now, we've seen the apostle shows us how this is done. In verses 17 through 24 in chapter 4, he explains that there's such a thing as conversion. There's a powerful, miraculous experience that we have where God, by his Spirit, takes out the old stony heart that we had by our fallen nature, and he replaces it with a heart that is tender, a heart tender toward him. We're not perfect, but now we have a new heart, and God has taken over headquarters in our lives. So yes, there are skirmishes in the extremities of our lives, but in headquarters, Jesus Christ reigns. And because of that miraculous transformation then, he begins to give us instructions. We've been changed, our nature has been changed, and now the principles, the ethical principles have been changed. And now our hearts go out to these new ethical principles and we find a marriage there. We find that that's exactly what our heart wants to hear. Paul begins then in verse 25 of chapter 4 by explaining how this happens, and he gives six ethical injunctions right from the beginning chapter 4, verse 25, all the way through chapter 5, verse 2, and then he'll give us some more injunctions. But these first six are given to us by way of necessity because they are things that naturally born sinners struggle with. We saw right from the beginning that we're supposed to tell the truth. And we'll see later next week, we're supposed to speak kindly to one another. So we use our mouths, we manage our tongues in a different way when we're Christians. We've seen last week, we actually manage our emotions, including anger. That when you become a Christian, there's now a lord over your anger. And anger is a naturally given emotion, but we're to manage it supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit and under the regulation of His Word. So we have anger management, tongue management. Now today we're going to see that the Christian ethical life also includes your possessions. So now we have financial management. And it's under a new ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. This means things are going to change in the way that we relate to property, particularly our own property. And it's radical. It's absolutely radical. We're unique. We're different. We're distinctive. We're salt and light in a needy and dark world. So before we read this one verse and seek to apply it to our lives, would you stand with me? Let us pray together, and then we'll study God's Word. Father, we confess that by nature we are sinners justly deserving your wrath and displeasure. But by the work of your Spirit, you make your people new. You make them your children that you dearly love. You give them the power to hear your voice and to put it into practice. And so we plead with you, our Father in heaven, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Verse 28 of chapter 4 in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, hear the word of God. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. All flesh is like grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. There was a farmer who had a cow and he wanted to sell it. The farmer actually was a Baptist. So he goes to market with his cow. He meets a man who's fairly nicely dressed, who's shopping for a cow. So the Baptist farmer works the deal and sells it to this nice-looking man. And the nice-looking man says to the farmer, look, we'll make the transaction today and I'll pay you tomorrow. I assure you of that because I'm a Presbyterian elder. The man kind of goes, well, okay. So he hands over the cow and he walks back home to the farmhouse. And at dinner that night, he says to his wife, honey, what is a Presbyterian elder? And she says, well, it's kind of like a Baptist deacon. And he has this forlorn look on his face and he says, honey, I think we just lost a cow. Paul is speaking to Presbyterian elders and everybody else in church. Those of you who used to steal, steal no longer. It's a new day. And not only are you not supposed to steal, but I have some other instructions for you. There's a negative and a positive, as we've seen in all these commandments. Stop doing this, start doing this. But it begins with stop stealing. You say, hey, man, you're talking to Christians. You don't have to tell us to stop stealing. Oh, really? There's a huge issue of theft in our country. Every year, there are about 27 million shoplifters who cost our businesses about $13 billion every year. 76% of our companies in this country report that they have had some form of fraud going on in their company. And economists report that about 30% of our business failures involve, to one degree or another, fraud in the company. It costs this country, the fraud does, $100 billion every year. It's massive. We would be silly to assume that we're not part of it. Oh, we're just the little people. We're not the rich people who defraud people of billions of dollars. No, we 330 million people, when you put us all together, we make up a powerful engine of fraud and deceit and of shoplifting. It's absolutely amazing. And we all know it. There's an inn in England. If you go to it, there's a sign on the desk at the reception desk. It says, "Please welcome all the other guests. We're one big happy family. Do not leave your possessions alone in your room." All in one sign. We all get it. We even steal from family. Paul says, when you become a Christian, if you want to become a Christian today, or if you've already become one, he's saying something's going to change, something's going to be radically different in your life. And he says, those who were thieves, those who had these practices, stop stealing today. Now, once again, not only do we see that this is part of our nature, that we by nature are little thieves, and all you have to do, grandparents, hang out with your kids once in a while when they're hanging out with their kids, and watch these little 2 and 3 year olds snatch things from each other and guard their property and say, "That's mine." "No, it's not. It's not yours. It's mine." And we start off as little thieves, and we can see from the fraud and deceit that we're practicing as adults, we haven't learned a whole lot from our mamas. It's in our nature. It's in our fallen nature to take something that doesn't belong to us and to appropriate it for our own convenience. And Paul says, no, not if you're a Christian. We've got to stop stealing. Now, the greatest area of loss in our country, greater than shoplifting, greater than fraud, happens on April the 15th every year, tax season. Tax evasion, the IRS estimates, cost this country $500 billion. Now, folks, look, I have my accountant too, because I'm not sophisticated enough to take care of all the provisions in the IRS code. And I want somebody who is competent to take advantage of all the provisions in the IRS code. I'm not telling you you should give charitable gifts to the government. But I am telling you, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and you render unto God what is God's. And God is telling us to give to Caesar what is there. So you learn the law to the best of your ability, and you abide by it. If you don't pay your taxes, you're a thief. And Paul says, stop it. You're a Christian. So stop thieving. There's a man who paid his taxes on April the 15th, and right around November, he went to church, and the pastor was preaching on paying your taxes for some reason. Maybe it was Ephesians 4:28, and he got convicted. So he sent a letter to the IRS, and he said, "Please find the enclosed check for $10,000. I was deeply convicted that I didn't pay all my taxes back on April 15th. If I get convicted again, I'll send you the other $10,000. And Paul is saying, no, just resolve today. It's going to change. I remember this when I became a Christian at the age of 25. And it's humiliating and embarrassing for me to tell you that it changed the way I filled out my expense accounts as I worked for business when I was in my 20s. And I became a Christian. And so for several months, I just didn't fill out an expense account for hundreds of dollars, trying to estimate what I owed the company that I had cheated before. The boss called me in his office and said, "Why have I seen no expense accounts from you for several months?" And I had to explain to him. I noticed that he was looking at his shoes. I assumed that he didn't deal with his expense account very honestly either. But I didn't have any choice. I'd become a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, stop it. It's a new life. You have a new heart. You want to follow a new master. And he did not steal from you. He gave himself for you completely. And you see it on the table. That's what he did for you. He didn't steal. He didn't come to take advantage of you. And that's the big motive for the Christian. We look to Christ and we see what he's done. And we walk in his steps. And the last thing we're going to do is to defraud somebody or take advantage of them. Because we were treated very differently by Jesus himself. Now you'll see, if you'll turn with me, if you have Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's an important text here. Isn't it wonderful when it rains and you're in the dry, warm sanctuary? You know, there are always rewards for people who go to church and get there on time. Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Now look at this. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see what he's saying? For those who never find repentance, who never experience the change, who never find another Lord for their possessions, they will not inherit the kingdom. Why? They've obviously not been given the heart that I just described of someone who knows they've been loved by someone who gave himself fully for them and says, walk in my steps. It's an urgent matter that we get our financial lives in order and that we live honest lives, not taking advantage of others. Now, leave your finger there in 1 Corinthians 6. I want to come back to it in a moment, but let's just think about the nuances of what Paul is saying. If you're curious, you can Google the Westminster Larger Catechism. There are comments on each of the Ten Commandments toward the end of the Larger Catechism. Look at commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal, and see how the Westminster divines 500 years ago interpreted this commandment. It involves all manner of things. For example, you students, when you're writing a paper, and you quote somebody, you must show the source of where you got that. Why? It's not your property. It wasn't your original idea. You'll notice in our music, in our worship bulletin, we have carefully printed who composed this music, who wrote the words, why? We didn't. It's not our property. And we're giving acknowledgement, and we pay a fee oftentimes to use other people's music in our worship service. Of all the places, we ought to be honest, wouldn't it be when we gather for worship? But how about you in business, in the workplace? Are you claiming something's yours? When you go to the boss and say, I had a great idea, and you refuse to credit your administrative assistant who gave you that idea in the first place, that's stealing. When you take a vacation and you make some brief little visit to some remote customer or client so that you can write the whole thing off. You just stole from your company. When you take company letterhead and write personal letters on it, I think that could be thieving. You must be very careful so that you're not taking other people's property and using it for yourself. Let me give you another one. If you're being paid to do a job during the week and you decide to use some of your time to go disciple and evangelize people, I think you just stole. Unless you have permission from your supervisor to spend time that they're paying for to put into ministry, you have to be very careful that you don't put ministry time and let somebody else pay for it unwillingly or unknown to themselves. That's stealing. So not stealing is a nuanced matter. But if you have a heart to be sure that you don't take advantage of someone else, you'll find that these things become intuitive to you. For example, you're selling your nice house. There's some cracks in the wall because the foundation has shifted. And you've got some nice little ways to plaster over it temporarily, paint over it so that no one would ever know that you have foundation problems. You just stole. You took a payment from someone, and you did not disclose what they need to know to make a proper negotiation on the contract. You can see we've got a long way to go, and you can also see that in the business place, either your personal business or your corporate business, we're going to be different. So the Apostle Paul says, those of you who are stealing, who are using loopholes and taking advantage of other people, stop it. No longer. It's over. You're a Christian. You're following Jesus. Did Jesus ever do that to you? Did he ever call you to be a disciple and say, oh, you know, I didn't want to tell him how hard it was going to be. I didn't want to tell them that the world would be hostile to them. They could end up on a cross like me. No, he told you all of that. He disclosed every reason why you might not want to be a Christian before you became one, because he would never dupe you or seek to deceive you. So we have to be urgent about these matters, because those who by their nature continue to do these things, they're not citizens of the kingdom of God. I don't care where they go to church or what they say they are. They're not followers of Jesus, because followers of Jesus actually follow Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying. This is your Lord. This is his character. Walk ye in it. Now back to 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to notice one more thing about thieves. Like me. We're curable. We're curable. Look back at 1 Corinthians 6. He says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. But look at his language. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that wonderful? These new members, a bunch of thieves. Who were washed, who were made new, and who, in spite of their thievery, was justified before God because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to them and their sins were put on the cross of Calvary. Isn't it wonderful? Who here is so bad, who's deceived people so wickedly that you could never be a Christian? There is no such a thing. The only thing there is someone who's too proud to admit it and too proud to take a free gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what keeps people out, is their pride. So my fellow thieves, here's the instruction for the day. Stop thieving. Now notice the apostle doesn't stop there. He says, stop thieving and start working. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is the result of being created in the image of God, who worked, spoke things into being, ordered the universe. We're made in his image. So at creation, we were made workers, and we were toiling in the garden. Now, after the fall, it became a real pain in the neck. And that's the reason you got all your problems at work. It's because of the fall. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, it's a divine gift to be able to labor and to produce. And I'm going to speculate a little bit with you. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have divine vocation. That's going to be absolutely wonderful. We're going to be engaged in the kingdom of God. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it'll be beautiful. We were made to work. That's the reason that you don't look for shortcuts. That's the reason that you don't get into the gambling business. You want to make income by not working? You know what you're doing? You're short-circuiting the very reason you were made. You were made to work because you're made in the image of God. And so Paul is saying, be sure you provide for your needs by work. Now, a couple of things he says about work. Number one, there are two words for work here, and one of them suggests sweat and toil, hard labor. So he's basically saying, stop stealing and work hard. Now, I know I'm talking to a congregation that is populated by a bunch of workaholics, and I want to be straight with you. You must repent of that. A workaholic is a person who finds his or her meaning in life and his or her identification as a human being based on your work. No, your identity is because of whose you are. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your identity. And you workaholics must continue to struggle with that and repent of your workaholism every day and every moment. Your identity is in Christ, not what you produce. However, having said that, all of us need to hear the fact that we are to be hard workers. We're to go at our work zealously. When you get to chapter 6 in Ephesians, at the very beginning of the chapter, you'll see why. Because our boss is not the knucklehead sitting in the corner office. Our boss is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're laboring for him. And this is the reason Paul says, do your work not just because someone's watching you, because you labor as unto the Lord. And he was speaking to a number of church members who were slaves. And he was saying, remember, your master is not the human head of that household. Your master is Jesus Christ, and you're working for him. And so, ladies and gentlemen, your work must be hard work. You give yourself to it. You get into your company or to your business or to your household work, whatever it is you're doing, and you do it zealously. You do it eagerly. You do it thankfully. You do it joyfully. You say, you're not in my workplace. I know that. But I suppose some of those Ephesian slaves may have had a word to say to us about that too. Do you think it's really pleasant to be a slave? No. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is my boss, I'm going to honor him. So he says, first of all, work hard. So those of you who are students, you can't slack off on your academics. Not primarily because your parents will give you an award if you make straight A's, nor because you want to grow up and get a great job and you need a good academic record. No, the reason you're working hard at school is because Jesus Christ is your teacher and the principal of your school. He's the one whose eyes are on you and knows everything that you're doing. So otherwise, it's stealing. You take time that God has given you in a school and you squander it. It's stealing. So you work hard as a student. Those of you who are graduating from college or will be soon, let me just say to you, let me give you three instructions for your 20s, the decade of your 20s. Number one, put Jesus Christ at the center of everything that you do. I'll come back to that in a moment. Secondly, work with and for good people. No matter what they pay you, if you have to live in somebody's basement on an air mattress and eat crackers for dinner, get with good people. And thirdly, work hard. 22-year-olds have no idea how desperately we 68-year-olds are looking for 22-year-olds who are serious about being good at their work. They think they're not even noticed. Believe me, you're noticed. And that work ethic reflects your commitment to Christ. The famous Protestant work ethic, where'd that come from? It came from the idea of the priesthood of all believers. That is, you look at me as a priest, but what the Bible says is you're the priest. You look at my occupation and you say, well, that's a sacred occupation. Now, I look at yours and I say, yours is just as sacred. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. Every honorable work is a sacred occupation when it's done unto the Lord. Mine is no more sacred than yours. And because of that, we have this centuries-old legacy of the great Protestant work ethic because we all understood our vocations, our occupations are sacred, and we're working for the Lord. So we work hard. 20s, put Christ at the center, work with and for good people, and work hard. Those of you who are seniors, somewhere near my age, who sometimes dream about your little retirement life, and what you're dreaming about is, well, I won't need any more income, and I can go to Florida and play golf about every other day. Let me ask you a question. How many rounds of golf are you going to have to play before you realize how empty that lifestyle is? I don't mean playing golf. I mean playing for golf, living for golf. We have people who do very well in their business and financial lives, and they just dream of doing nothing. What you're dreaming of is being a non-Christian. Christians don't do nothing. We may stop gainful employment. We may stop having a salary or income, but we do not stop working for the kingdom of God. So right now in your 40s, you should be thinking about your trajectory, where this is going to take you when you get to the point of no longer needing a paycheck. You don't stop working. I know a man who got up to preach one time on the issue of retirement, and he said to the congregation, I want to preach to you everything the Bible says about retirement. He closed his Bible and walked down and sat down. That was the end of it. Shortest sermon that church had ever had. I guarantee it'd be the shortest sermon in this church if we did that. The Bible has, except for the priest retiring at a certain age, the Bible has nothing to say about us priests in the kingdom of God retiring. So you have a plan for continuing to work hard to contribute to the needs of other people. So it doesn't take long for you to figure out, if you're a believer, if you're following Jesus, that the reason you're making all that money is so that you can support your children, you can support your church, you can support your community, you can support your wife or your husband, you can support your family, those in need. You're working in order to give away. It doesn't take long before you realize that. Now, if you're in your 30s and still scrambling, you may think, I'm just struggling to put food on the table. But eventually you realize I'm always working for the glory of God and for the good of other people. So you don't stop working, because that's who you're working for, is the Lord and other people. So we not only work hard, but notice Paul, translation here in the ESV puts it this way. Paul, in English here, it says, doing honest work with his own hands. The word honest there is just the word good. So what he's saying is do good work. Do or work the good is what he's saying. Here's what he means. It's the way the ESV has done it. It's honest, but it's also honorable. So every believer is compelled to be engaged in honorable work. If there's something that your boss is asking you to do that's dishonorable, that violates your Christian ethic, you ask permission. With his permission, you approach him or her and you explain to them what your objection is and how you think your company could do a better job if you go down this path according to the law, in which is good for your clients or your customers. You give the best speech you can give. And then you also explain why your conscience is bound and you're very sorry you can't do the otherwise. You can only do what's honorable. And then if he refuses to cooperate, you quit. Quit? Yes, and you trust the Lord. And you let the church members help you out during transition. You do not do dishonorable work. That's what Paul says. You work hard and you work honorably. That's what Christians do. So all of us in this room need to take stock about our work. Are we working hard and working honorably for the good? Now, having said these things, this is where most good American churchgoers stop right there. Okay. I'm not going to be dishonest. I'm not going to defraud people. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to make money ethically. I'm going to work hard for it. And what I have will be what I earned. And we feel really good about ourselves. Paul does not stop there. He's saying, no, when we're talking about the eighth commandment, we're talking not just about the negative. Don't take from other people. Don't take their stuff. And we're not just saying you work for your stuff. But Paul says, no, there's another aspect to the eighth commandment, and that is you give your stuff away. Look how he puts it in verse 28. He says, work with your hands, work for the good with your hands, so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. So that you may have something to share. Do you see how this flips from taking from other people and trying to defraud them and deceive them and dupe them to giving to them? You're the one who divests yourself for other people. It starts with your own family. If we don't provide for our families, we're told that we're worse than unbelievers, Paul says to Timothy. And so it is. I know a man whose daughter was very bright. She wanted to go to a very fine academic institution. And he said, well, I just can't afford that. Let's go to the public college here that frankly didn't have the same academic standards. Why couldn't he afford it? He had just bought a big six-bedroom house that cost about $800,000. He couldn't afford it. Bad choice. The very reason that you're making income is to provide for those, first of all, who are under your care. Your spouse, your children, those who are in need. But notice the Apostle Paul doesn't just stop with your family. He says, everyone in need. Who are those? Anyone whose need you see and need you can meet is a need you meet. So we're aware of needs. We become aware of them. We connect with our community. We connect with our city. We connect with our nation, our world, so that we're in touch with needs around us. And if we're not to be thieves, we flip the thing completely so that we become donors. We become philanthropists. Well, you said, I thought that's for people like John D. Rockefeller. Well, yeah, but it's for every believer. Every believer is a philanthropist. And we need to be quite strategic about it. So who are those in need? Well, let's talk about Birmingham. I've noticed that here in Homewood and Mountain Brook and Vestavia Hills, we have some of the finest school districts in the state of Alabama and probably in the country. And I'm very proud of you and all the other people in this community for establishing really fine public schools. That's very important. In these three communities, we have about 15,000 students, K through 12. And when they're tested by the state, you get somewhere around 80% reading and math proficiency from our students. I know that our educators want to see that number come up. But 80% is not bad when you compare it to other school districts. So we live in a privileged area in terms of education. But at a distance that wouldn't cost you a gallon of gas, if you just kind of go over one of the hills here in Birmingham and go to the city and go into the Birmingham City Schools, there are 25,000 students. And 19% of those students pass a proficiency exam in either math or in reading. 19%. So 80% of them don't read and calculate with adequate sufficiency. It's interesting, in Memphis or in Birmingham, if you want to know how to predict ACT scores, all you really need to do is to get a map, a demographic map, that shows you the average income in all the neighborhoods. And that average income will predict for you very reliably what the ACT scores are going to be. It's true here. If you buy a house in Mountain Brook, you'll pay eight times as much as you'd pay for the same average house, not the same house, but for an average house in Birmingham. Eight times. So you can predict wherever the money is, that's where the ACT scores are. And wherever the ACT scores are, there's where the careers are. And where the careers are is where the next generation education is. That's the way it works, unless you're a Christian. And we say, you know why we're making all this money? So we can give it away to those who are in need. Lord, would you show me? Here's what we found in Memphis. If someone here will establish a mentoring, tutoring relationship with one kid, well, these are reliable studies, you double his prospects for success in life. Can you believe this? I just put some time in to mentor a kid. I double his prospects for success in education and in providing for a family. We have a lot of work to do if we take verse 28 seriously. We stop stealing, we work for our own stuff, and then we get our lives connected with those in need. It costs us money to help those in need. And it's beyond the tithe. That's the reason I haven't preached a whole lot about the tithe here, because that's just for starters. That's for those of you in nursery school of giving. Michael O, who is the CEO of Lausanne Committee on Evangelism, the international movement for evangelism that Billy Graham and John Stott started, put it this way in one of his books. He said, those of us who live in wealthy societies like we do, we've got to do more than the rest of the world. Obviously, we've been given more things. If you make $50,000, you're in the top 1% of wage earners in the world. So what Michael O says, if you make $50,000 or more, give a tithe to your church, and then give 5% more beyond the tithe for the relief of lostness and poverty here and around the world. If you make $150,000, or between 50 and 100, I'm sorry, if you make $150,000, then what you do, he said, between $150,000 and $500,000, give a tithe to your church, and then give another 10% for global ministry, either here or around the world. And then he said, if you make more than $500,000, you really need to be giving almost half your income. You're going, really? Half my income? That's what Michael O said. I didn't say it. But here's what I would say. Those of us who are in those upper brackets, we must be athletic and aggressive about being charitable so that we're the ones who consciously take on the burdens of those who have less. This is what Paul is saying, and here's the reason. Here it is. He who is rich became poor for our sakes, so that out of his poverty, Paul says, we may become rich. Here's one who laid aside the accoutrements of his glory, not taking for himself, but laying it aside so that he could give to us. And he said to his disciples, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he did it because he knew who he was, he knew why he was here, and he knew where he was going. And we are told it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the living God, where you're going to be seated with him. And that's the reason we don't grasp for things in a fallen world, because we're going to another world, where you own the universe with the Lord Jesus Christ. So come, he loves you and gave himself for you. Come and receive what only he can give you, eternal life, as you eat the bread and take the cup. And as you come, once again, renew your gift today to the Lord, yourself. Give yourself away to him again and say, Lord, use me and everything I have to glorify and honor you. So if you're a member of Christ Church anywhere in the world, if you've professed your faith in him or trusting in him, you come. This table is for you. Amen.
We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. But the truth is, there is still sin. There is the power and presence of sin in our lives. And so we come together as a body to confess our sins to one another. We practice repentance, even in the context of coming to this table. You'll find our prayer of confession on page 14. Let's pray together. Almighty God, who owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and who has promised to provide all we need for life and godliness, we confess our lack of faith in your promises, our greedy and acquisitive hearts, and our failure to provide for the poor as we ought. Please forgive us and restore within us the desire and power to imitate our Lord Jesus, who emptied himself for our poor sakes. This we pray in the matchless name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Will you stand with me? Hear this word of the Lord. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The Almighty and merciful Lord grants you forgiveness of all your sin, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.